Lord, you are strong and mighty, totally righteous, perfect in every way. The God who has revealed himself to us, who has made relationship with you possible through the giving of your Son in his death, burial, and resurrection, who intercedes for us now at your right hand, for you know how desperately we need your help to live in this world. And we thank you, Father, that you open our eyes, that you awaken our hearts, that you quicken our spirits, that you motivate our wills, that we might hear from you and we might become more and more like your Son. We ask for your help as we dig into your scriptures again today. May your Holy Spirit teach us well. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've noticed that to some people, the whole world is black and white. There is very little that they view as being negotiable. It's a very simple way to look at the world, actually. Answers a lot of questions and simplifies things, but it doesn't actually square very well with reality. Nor does it even square with the scriptures. Because the Bible does give us very clear statements of that which is right and that which is wrong. It's like God understood that in this sin-sick world, we needed to have some borders to the river in which we would live, some fences for the life we live. He knows what is best for us. He knows what is good. And when we live inside that, we can find the grace and the power and the truth that keeps us steadfast and Godward. When we get outside of it, we get into trouble. So he gives us some very specific rails on which to run, and then a whole lot of space in between, which in the terms of Scripture become the places of liberty or freedom that we have once we are in Christ. Now, maybe you've noticed that people who fight with fences oftentimes get themselves tangled up. I read one time of a guy who was trying to rob a house. The neighbor saw what was going on, called the police, who arrived very quickly, and he decided his best chance was to flee. So he ran out the back of the house, across the backyard, where he encountered a chain link fence. He just failed to consider a couple of important matters as he ascended the fence. The first was his adrenaline wasn't pumping quite as strongly as he thought it might be. And the second is that his baggy clothes had a convenient clothespin at the top of that fence. So when the police came running around the side of the house after him, they found him hanging by the back of his pants and his shirt on the top of the chain link fence trying to get away. Easily apprehended. When you try to get away from the appropriate fences that God creates, you can find yourself in some messes. That God has designed and attempted to help us understand how to avoid. But then there's all this space in between, the space of freedom, in which He allows us to study His Word, lean upon His Holy Spirit, and find God-given conviction, and then we have to live that out together. As we sang this morning again, that we are living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12, we're learning how to live that out in community. And as people of God, how do we get along? And in chapter 14, Paul's primary direction is to say, and how do we get along in those spaces where we have differences of opinion and for which God has not created a clear line. We can swim in the current, but we don't want to drown each other out there, even though we may be in some different spaces. Perhaps you've read some of the accounts of people who want to see glorious things that are below a cliff. So, ignoring the signs that say unstable cliff or don't get too close or the barriers that are put up, they go over the top, they go around, and they keep creeping out to the edge. Two things, it strikes me, happen when they do that. Number one, they put themselves at great risk. And number two, they miss all the glory and beauty that they could be experiencing if they were back a couple of paces, because it's a 360 view for them minus a little bit that's blocked by the edge of that cliff. How much more will they actually see? If you're that desperate, pay the whatever the ticket costs, go to the Grand Canyon, walk out on that glass bridge that stands out there, and when your knees come back to life, get back on dry land. You will probably have had all you ever need. What happens is it looks like freedom to get as close to that edge as you can. But it turns out that it's actually a form of slavery. It binds you up, and it is only a moment away from destruction. Recently, there was a woman in Florida walking through the community in which she lives, which included a bunch of ponds and a golf course. I've seen a couple different versions of the story, but the bottom line is she slipped into the pond. And two hungry alligators came to welcome her. And she became the third fatality from alligator attack in the last couple of months. You get too close to the edge, you're walking on dangerous turf. But there is still some dangerous turf in the middle. And that's what Paul is wanting to help us with. In our last study a couple weeks back, the first 12 verses of Romans 14, the emphasis was upon inappropriate judgments of those who have different viewpoints. Both those, he says, who are free to eat can look down upon those who are not, and those who do not feel free in their conscience, in his metaphor or example here of eating meat, can condemn those who feel free. And he says, you have to be careful. When you're in the spaces that God has opened up to the place of faith conviction, that you are not attacking each other inappropriately. And we came away with five basic principles. I just want to review those quickly since it's been a little bit of time. And the next section sort of takes us to a parallel but second challenge that we face. So the conclusions we came up with out of that text is, number one, we need to begin with honor and respect for the points of view that people have on non-essential issues. Don't believe that you always have the right perspective. Number two, then withhold snap judgments and refuse to disdain others for their judgments. Despising and ridiculing others for their position in an area of freedom tells more about you than it does about them. Number three, ask questions sincerely and listen carefully. Now, I have to confess, this has been a growing curve for me over life, but especially during the COVID season, it was very easy for people to jump to conclusions about what people were doing and why they were doing it. And I began to realize that as you ask questions and listen, you discover your initial impulses and maybe even your attitudes that go with them need correction. Something I'm trying to learn in all aspects of my life right now and remain committed to it. Number four, discern the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials. And then number five, and maybe if you forget all else, hang on to this one. Remember that God has not made you the adjudicator of everybody else. The text says we give an account to Him. So these are the problems with judgment. In verses 13 to 23 through the end of this chapter, there comes a warning, and it's a warning to strong brothers. Now, he uses this term, those who are strong and those who are weak, sometimes interchangeably with those who feel free and those who choose not to engage in what others feel free. And I think I mentioned that my experience has been most people like to put themselves in the stronger brother liberated category. We do that because it's easier to look down at other people and to feel safe, secure where we are, but it also comes with some obligations. And in this section, the focus of the instruction is a warning to those who perceive themselves to be strong. And he says, you have to care for those who fall into this group that we're going to call the weaker brother. Don't abuse your freedom and thereby trip up and lead others into sin. So verses 13 and 14 introduce us to this principle of the stumbling block and the contrast to it, which we might call the stepping stone. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Stumbling blocks and hindrances impede the spiritual progress of God's children by throwing down obstacles and creating tripping points that may lead them to make choices that in their conviction system before God are actually sinful or disobedient. If you look this up in a Greek dictionary, these two words are really quite similar, but the word hindrance adds a note of intention to it. So a stumbling block seems to be more of an incidental thing, and a hindrance something that is more constructed, planned out in advance. And both refer to any cause that results in a person falling away from righteous action by promoting them to violate their own conscience before God. To cause a person to stumble or to be hindered results from a confusion of priorities that we see in verses 15 to 17. The confusion is that those who are liberated abuse their liberty in such a way that it hurts other people. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now remember, the broad context of this whole section is how do the children of God who understand the fullness of being declared righteous by Jesus, we have salvation that is not by works, it is by grace. We are alive in Christ, and that transforming work is going on in such a way that we are to live together in love. Okay? So he takes us back to that overarching theme. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So God here, we are told, has designed liberty in Christ to be for joy and peace, to produce righteousness with each other, and not to become a whipping post by which we tie and beat up others who happen to disagree with us. And he notes here, contextually, two or three, depending upon how you put them together, problems that it causes for the person who is tripped up. The first one, he says in there in verse 15, is that the brother is grieved. In 13, 20, and 21, he uses the word stumble. And then he also uses the word there, destroy. Destroy. Don't destroy the faith of another. So we understand something about grief. You know, it's sorrow. It's a sense of loss. It can have an idea of being unhappy or dissatisfied in life. But here, it is a verb in the present active, for those of you who like the little grammar lessons. And for a Greek-speaking person, that means it is something that you are actively engaged in a continuing or repetitive fashion. So if we expand the translation, he warns us not to be continually or perpetually causing grief to our brother who or sister who has a different point of view. And then the stumbling part is to trip or trap them into sin, which is to say, by following the example of the liberated person, the weaker person, the one who is not free in their own conscience, is then led to violate that conscience. So there's an underlying principle here. that living in love requires us to exercise liberty responsibly, not recklessly. And the danger for those who see themselves as the strong brother or the liberated person is that they would recklessly use that liberty in a way that damages their brothers and sisters in Christ. Or to say it another way, our freedom in Christ is never an excuse to undermine the faith and obedience of one for whom Christ died. As we will see continuing in the passage, our call is to lift up or to build up and not tear each other down. Part of this is because the life of Christ is lived from the inside out. So verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, that's external, but it's of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the inner transformation that the presence of Christ brings into our life. So this proper exercise of liberty is a God-ordained, God-empowered, not man-made means of living. A responsible liberty does not derive then from conformity to a list of things that we create to identify the various currents in freedom, but it is out of an act of faith that develops conviction that then gives us the liberty to even choose to voluntarily limit our exercise of freedom for the sake of our brothers and sisters. It's important because of this issue of are we building up or tearing down. We see that as we continue on in verses 18 to 23. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for the mutual upbuilding or edifying. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. This is a powerful statement. We could paraphrase it contextually. Do not recklessly use your liberty in such a way that it actually undermines or destroys the work of God. And maybe we don't think enough about how our attitudes and actions can actually undermine and destroy what God is seeking to do. Then he reiterates, everything is indeed clean. This is not an issue of black and white, but it is wrong for one to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now again, the eating meat and the drinking wine is a very contextual thing having to do with pagan worship. And you can kind of imagine that somebody who came out of an idolatrous lifestyle where food and drink was offered to these idols and encounters Jesus and comes to faith in Christ might want to separate themselves from the images that they have of their prior idolatrous worship. But others who maybe don't carry that background would say, no, I've lived under the law of Moses, or I've lived under some other set of rules and regulations, and now in Christ I am set free. So we've got a perfect setup here for differences of conviction to collide. What does he say is to be our pursuit? It is peace and the building up of each other. Our truth, he says, is that nothing is inherently unclean. The difference in and of itself is not the issue. It's our attitude toward it and toward each other that gets us into trouble. And so our danger is that we destroy the work of God by clinging to the exercise of our liberty in a way that tears down someone for whom Christ died. How then do we respond? What is our manner of living? We might summarize it by simply saying it is the voluntary limitation of our freedom when doing so contributes to the building up rather than the tearing down of another person. So now think about this with me. Here's a little brain teaser. I believe this passage teaches us that we can be right and wrong at the same time. We can be right and wrong at the same time. I personally, and so do you, need more than a right theology. We can have all of our theology correct, but if we use our theology in some way to tear down our brother and sister, then we are wrong while we are right. That's the message of this text. Remember, Jesus came into the world, according to John 1, full of truth. So many want to hang on to the truth. But John doesn't actually present it that way. He says he came into the world full of grace and truth. And he puts the grace first, which is to say how we handle the truth matters in terms of our reflection of who Jesus is. And if we are trying to be like Jesus, then we are to be people full of grace and truth. Paul exhorted the Ephesians, speak the truth in love. Yes, the truth matters. And we need to speak the truth, but we can speak the truth in an unloving manner. And at that point, we are saying a right thing in a wrong way, and we are wrong. Sometimes we don't want to own that. You say, but, you know, there's people out there that just make this impossible. Years ago, I read a little book by Joe Aldrich, who was at the time the president of Multnomah School of the Bible up in Portland. It's called Lifestyle Evangelism. In that book, he tackles some of these questions about how do we interface with people, both unbelieving and believing, who have different points of view about non-essential items. And he says there are these principles, like the ones we have been talking about, that should be the primary grounding of our life. But there happens to be one group of people to whom they probably do not apply. And that group of people he calls the professional weaker brother. This is a person who makes or enforces their view of constricted liberty upon those who feel they have a freedom in liberty in such a way that they condemn or they try to provoke to guilt or they demand their point of view in a way that is actually contrary to this text. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to unfold this, but you can go back and read through there and look for how many of these instructions are given to the so-called weaker brother and where is the instruction to the stronger brother. And what you find is that they're given primarily to the stronger brother, but there is also no place where Paul says, and if you are the weaker brother, demand of the stronger brother that they take care of your weakness. The burden here lies with those who have the maturity to see the difference. But when they encounter a person who is so far off the edge, I call these people snipers. They are Christians who are really not in the game of spiritual growth and transformation. They are in their religiosity, and they are in their brand of truth. And they sit on the sidelines and try to pick off by criticizing and condemning everybody who disagrees with them. And if you try to engage them, they have no engagement. They come at you and try to flip this back on you and say that you're the one who is wrong for not accommodating them and so forth. They accuse you of making them stumble or whatever. This is where the principle of love gives us some direction, because love is always willing to do what is for the spiritual best of our brother and sister. And the professional weaker brother is not best if left in that category. Those need to be gently, carefully, the truth in love, confronted, encouraged to change, brought to see convictions of Scripture, and invited back into the flow. Every once in a while, God gives you in a situation in life in which you learn a lesson and it just doesn't ever seem to go away. I have a very good forgetter. I don't remember a lot of stuff. But I do remember this episode. The church we were serving, we were looking to replace our grand piano. We formed a community of worship team people who went out, they researched, they played, they visited pianos, so they played them all, they decided what are our priorities, they looked at the quality of the instrument, the durability of the instrument, the flexibility of the instruments, and the stewardship of the purchase. They came back and they made a recommendation. We believe that there is a Yamaha piano which has a MIDI interface, which means basically you have the clavinova inside the grand piano. And so an accomplished person knows how to turn that piano into an orchestra, into a trumpet fanfare, all while they're sitting there playing the regular keys. So it gave great versatility. And we purchased the instrument. It was approved by the overseers of the church. We brought it in, we placed it in the auditorium, and a very angry person began approaching some of us. And this was their charge. You have offended every World War II veteran by putting a Japanese brand name in front of them. Don't despise yet. I know, you got to watch yourself. And we were stunned, those in the leadership team who were confronted with this, and we felt like this is probably out of sorts, but we don't want to create a needless problem. So we decided very easily we could cover it up. So we went out, we bought a bookcase. The name is a little bit bigger piano. The name was right across here. We covered, put a bookcase underneath it and a floral display on top. You could not see the name. But the individual was unsatisfied. A number of us met with he and his wife individually, tried to talk through biblical principles, tried to talk about, you know, what is really behind this? Is this racist? Among ourselves, we asked ourselves, if we do this and return the piano, then what do we do with all the Toyotas and Hondas in the church parking lot? Do we then publish an edict that every church member has to remove their Sony VCR from their home? Or is there room for freedom? After all this happened, I actually realized that the A-list piano of that era was a Steinway. He would have, I think, been happy with a Steinway, which was built by Heinrich Steinway, a German. In the last meeting I had with him, I was in his home. We were trying to find an amicable resolution. And I think the real reason finally came out. This is part of doing conflict work. It takes a lot of excavating to get to what are people's real reasons. He looked at me and he said, "Dale, my opinion used to matter in this church." He packed up, left the church, left his kids and grandkids in the church. He paid a big price. That was about 30 years ago. And I can still hear that statement echo in my head about the damage that happens when we get hung up on stuff that is non-essential. We did not want to cause him to stumble. We didn't want to create a situation that compromised his conviction. But we could not capitulate to racism and power, because those are part of the rails. Those become more in the realm of the essentials that God has put down to guide us. So we have to wrestle at times through this, because all of these gray areas, if you will, non-essential, essential questions, everybody doesn't see the same way. But Paul leaves us with this underlying principle: unless there is some convincing reason otherwise, biblically based, the bottom line is that when we exercise our freedom, we do not want to stumble or cause a brother or sister to fall into sin. which means we don't want to move them out of their convictions of faith until God has changed their convictions. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The process of growing in Christ builds biblically based conviction. And that conviction is lived out as an act of faith or trust in God. And when we have that conviction, to violate that conviction is for us individually sin. It is not sin for everybody, because others may have a different conviction by which they stand before God and for which He will hold them to account. So let me give you a very personal, to me it's very practical, maybe you won't think so, way I have to exercise this. Maybe it'll give you an example. It has to do with the language of preaching. So I have friends and colleagues and people that I hear and, you know, wherever, podcasts, broadcasts, who apparently feel that they have the freedom to use a fair amount of slang and sometimes even cursing in their communication, and it seems that they believe that because it enables them to connect with the everyday person of the world. I do not have that freedom. We can debate whether there are other biblical passages that instruct us that move this out of the area of the scruple, but for the sake of argument, let's just say there is freedom for diversity of language in the way a person expresses themselves, even when they're teaching the Scripture. This is true not only of preachers, but of Bible study leaders and home group facilitators and everybody who's involved with others in the Scriptures. If my conscience is not free, but I slip into that, for me, that's wrong. That would be, for me, sin. And I regret to say that on a handful of occasions, I have done that. And I don't like that, because for me, it's not the way to communicate God's truth to others. But for those who feel they are free, I don't have the freedom to go to them and say, here is my published list of the 76 words you are not allowed to use in a Bible study or sermon. Okay? I think what I can do in dialogue with them is say, have you considered the impact of your example upon others? Have you considered, are you truly secure that God would be pleased, and if Jesus were sitting in the front row, he would be cheering what you were saying? And then that becomes for them a matter of conscience before God, and they would have to function out of faith. This I know, a clear conscience fuels our faith. So I want a clear conscience. Now, I don't always, because of principle number 5 last message, find myself in the place where I get to be the person to whom they are accountable. But we are all for how we build our convictions of faith. And Paul gives us here one of the New Testament's simplest definitions of sin. It's not a theological definition of sin. It is a practical life definition of sin. That which is not of faith. So you want a simple way when you're waltzing in the area of non-essentials to get some traction on how you should go, ask yourself, is the direction I'm heading one that I can say is absolutely an act of faith and I have that conviction before God without wavering? And if so, that should keep you on the straight path. I've also found people who confess that their actions are a conviction that they have before God, but upon further investigation, you find out that actually they are a position of compromise that they want to call conviction. if we're truly operating from full trust and dependence on God's word, then we don't need the list of 74 words that we can't say, or the definitions of every little nuance in these areas of non-essential, because we are exercising them out in the power of the Spirit, in light of the word of God, and He is directing us. So does that mean you can never engage people with a different point of view? I don't think so. I don't believe Paul would say one is stronger and one is weaker if there wasn't a place for us to grow in our strength. That's the process of maturity. So the caution that I have here is I do not want to lead people to change their behavior to conform to my opinion. I want to show them how a change of their conviction, their faith toward God, will lead them to a different outcome. If I force behavioral conformity without a change of conviction, I am actually facilitating legalism. And so would you. And that is clearly prohibited in Scripture. We turn the corner to chapter 15 here as we draw to the end. Remember, the chapters are added later by the translators, so you'll find different Bible students debate whether 15, 1 and 2 really go with chapter 14 or are part of leading into chapter 15. I, being firmly convinced, believe it stands as a bridge between both. So it is, in a way, a conclusion of chapter 14, but it's also sort of part of the transition into chapter 15, where the discussion turns to the issue of hope. So it's quite a different topic. And this is one of those spots where strong brother thinkers have to pay special heed, because this is an instruction specifically to them. Verse 1. Maturity brings obligation. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's the ESV version, our Pew Bible version. New American Standard actually uses the word ought. This is another present active verb. So it means we must continually, who are strong, bear the failings of those who are weak. Sometimes that's a pain. Sometimes that creates emotional duress. Sometimes that puts you in difficult places. Sometimes you don't really want to be there. But the text doesn't say if it feels good to you, bear the failings of the weak. It says, as we grow to maturity in Christ, part of the exercise of our freedom is to walk with others who are still growing in their freedom and to bear with them in the journey. Any of you had somebody that has borne with you in a journey of maturity and you are very grateful that they didn't kick you to the side of the road when you were a disturbance to their world? So that brings us back to this ultimate principle. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. Or, restated in the broader context, the exercise of the freedom of our liberty is voluntarily restrained so that it brings about the building up of the body of Christ, of the people of God. Legalism destroys freedom. That's defining too many non-essentials as essential. But liberty, the false exercise of liberty, is an abuse of freedom. And both of them need the transforming work of the Spirit. That's kind of the bottom line of this text. So as you walk out the door, I have a few things for you to think about. These are not as easy as they seem. And maybe only one of them will really strike you. That's why we give you an outline and a pen so you can write something down to think about later. Here's number one. As you look honestly into your heart, is there some place where you might be causing others to stumble or are laying down an intentional hindrance to their growth in Christ? Or maybe kind of looking at it from a slightly different facet, are you demanding a freedom that in the end tears other people down? Or maybe most extreme, are you living as a professional weaker brother that really needs to surrender the tightness to which you cling and the sniping which you do at others to let God do a transforming work in your heart? Or, in a positive sense, ask yourself, are you willing to do whatever is required in limiting your liberty for the sake of the growth of another believer? If you are an I, either one, are clinging too tightly to something that it is too important to us to relinquish it as a liberty, then we are wandering into dangerous turf, where Paul says we may actually be destroying the work of God. I don't think we want to do that. Here's a little umbrella for you, memorable statement. You probably know it. I'll just remind you of it. It's been attributed to St. Augustine, but I think better research says he never really said this. Other people have kind of compiled it out of multiple people. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity or active love. If we're going to live as living sacrifices unto Christ with appropriate gratitude for all he endured for us, he simply is asking us to be willing to limit freedoms that he has given us if it will help bring others into a deeper relationship with him. So, Lord, we ask for you to help us in this. We can have mighty blindnesses. We can get stuck in ruts. We can actually be right and wrong, and we don't want that. So help us to see how and discern clearly to walk in love toward one another, to grow in the voluntary surrender of our freedoms that tear down rather than build up, to root our convictions in your word, and keep us from compromise on those things from which we should not compromise. Maybe one of the strongest things we ask you to do that will help us stay close to this is to keep our hearts surrendered, keep drawing us to you, to the desire to be transformed into the character and conduct of our Savior, and to give up anything that gets in the way of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to those of you out in virtual space, thanks for being with us. If you have questions, comments, we can help you in your spiritual life. We invite you to contact us through our website or using our phone number, just as we invite any of you in the room to do, or to come up at the front at the end of any service. Your heart is Christ's home. May it be a place which he delights to abide. Have a great week.